Good morning. It's a joy to me to see people moving around the church. I did catch some folks sitting in different places today. And no, the church didn't fall over, so it's okay to do that. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the last chapter in what's referred to as the Book of Saul. The book is divided in three subsections. We start with the what's referred to as the Book of Samuel, and then the Book of Saul, and then the Book of David. Chapter 16 is where the Book of David takes off, and it goes all the way through the end of 2 Samuel. But chapter 15 wraps up the story that's about Saul. Now, he will continue as a character afterwards. But note this, Saul's only the main character in this chapter to show the tragedy of man's will. Man had chosen this person, Saul, to be king. When we enter into chapter 16, we're introduced to this young man, David. And there's a contrast that's intended to be brought out between Saul and David. So today, as we wrap up this tragedy, it should sound sad to us. That's how tragedies end. The main character dies. That's the way tragedies are supposed to work. And it teaches us, specifically in this, we should be trusting the Lord, not our own plans. So follow with me in your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to our people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we confess that we try to justify ourselves before you. Lord, let us learn that we don't get to do that. Let us learn to trust you in your judgments. Let us learn to trust you in your plans and your ways. And for those of us who are beginning to recognize our own selfishness, Lord, be compassionate with us and yet drive us to you in repentance and faith. Today, may you be glorified through your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a difference here between Saul and David. Should be super clear. Saul is not a good man, but he was the man that Israel had desired. So God had given them their desire. But this chapter is showing us just how bad Saul was. He's an abuser. He's not sacrificial in the way that he deals with things. He doesn't give of himself. He's not humble. He's not others focused. He's not intent on the glory of God. He's only interested in what he can gain for himself. And he's willing to throw anyone under the bus to get that. He's willing to rewrite scripture. He's willing to interpret scripture however he wants. He's willing to declare himself righteous. That's not a good king. That's not a good man. That's not good in any way. And so as we see this chapter play out, we have to recognize the author is showing the reader Saul is bad. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? At every turn, Saul was supposed to be responsible to obey the word of the Lord, right? Because to obey the word of God is to obey God. Now, Saul was specifically supposed to protect from an outside attack. He was supposed to restrain Israel from their sins. Yeah. But ultimately, that all falls under the category of you're supposed to obey God's word. And he did so bad, we get the summary statement in verse 28. Samuel had told Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Boy, that's about as big of a slap in the face as you can get. He is better than you. I wonder if that was ringing in Saul's ear later on when he found out that David had been anointed king. This one is the one that God says is better than me? Well, I'm going to show that guy. And yet, the author is making this distinction clear. David will be a humble servant of God who obeys the word of God because he trusts God. David doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to declare his righteousness. He doesn't need to set up all of his own things. He certainly doesn't need a monument for himself. David is the better man. But Saul is not trusting God. He doesn't believe that God is going to protect him and preserve him and use him. And no, Saul is a self-defensive, selfish man. He is not trusting the word of the Lord. He is not trusting God. So today, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of Saul, and we're going to see just how bad he was, but know this, he is an abuser at heart. He is a violent man. Though he never strikes anybody in this text, it'll eventually come to that. But he's willing to abuse others for his own advantage. He puts on the pretty face. He quotes the scriptures. He's quick to highlight his own apparent righteousness and reluctant to confess his sins. And when his sins are brought into view, he blames someone else or excuses himself. Even if these other people's sins are essentially his fault, he still thinks that that sin is not a big deal. Hey, we won the battle, didn't we? Who cares how we got here? That's Saul's mind. So in verses 10 through 15, we see Saul's true colors popping out. He sets up a monument for himself. I heard somebody kind of make one of those noises when I read that. Like, oh, really? Really? You set up a monument to yourself. Who do you think won that battle, Saul? Sounds like you think you won that battle. I thought God is the one who wins battles for Israel. And yet, we see that the abusive heart of Saul is self-advancing. That's the first characteristic we see of an abuser. Who needed to see Saul's face one more time? Nobody. Who needs to see Saul's face every day and therefore needed a monument? Nobody. In fact, what we see in this self-glorification, that's to make yourself known, to glorify, drawing attention to yourself, that's actually become, I don't know if you've noticed this, that's actually become one of the virtues of our culture. Yeah. Just think about the issue of a selfie. We used to take pictures of other people. Okay? For some reason, we think that glorifying ourselves is what we're supposed to do. As though all of my friends are waiting breathlessly for another picture of me. Here I am in my car. Or on the couch. I don't know why we think it's okay to draw attention to ourselves. This has always been a sin. The world does not need to see my beautiful face. And when they do, you know what they realize? It ain't beautiful. They don't need me. You want to bless your neighbors, your friends, your family? Don't post a picture of your face. Post a picture that draws attention to God. Post the word. Post something beautiful that is drawing attention to God. And yet, even in our self-glorifying culture, the actions of Saul are that way step bigger. He's not just taking selfies. This self-glorifying self-advancement is on a whole new level. And it is tragic to see it. This kind of heart seems to tell every story as though it's about themselves. They're the hero, or they're the victim. They're the, you know, whatever it is, the this or that. Whatever it is, every story must put them in view. So when we get to verse, where is it at? 17. When Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, he's not saying, hey, Saul, I know you're a really humble guy. He's actually saying, Saul, you are a coward. Don't you realize you are king? You are anointed to actually lead the army in victory. But what do we see over and over in Saul's life? He's a coward. Where was he at his own coronation? He was hiding. And later on, when the giant of the Philistines stands up and says, bring me your best man, there's only one man in Israel who actually matches him in brute force and size, and that's Saul. Where's Saul at? Not even at the battle line. He's back in his tent. Saul is a coward. Israel needs a better man. Saul should understand his place. Now, when David shows up on the battle line to fight the giant, was it arrogant of David to step up? No. David just knows what the call of God is. David knows the word of God and the attributes of God and the nature of God. He's intent on the glory of God. He doesn't step up to the battle line to say, hey, look at me. He steps up to the battle line knowing that God is the glorious, powerful one. And if he's going to win a victory through me, then so be it. That's where Saul should have been. And yet, in Saul's self-advancing self-glorification, we see that he is a coward. And Israel needs a better man. The next characteristic of abusers is that they are self-justifying. To justify is to declare yourself righteous. Okay? But verse 13 is going to jump out at us here. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Really? I thought I heard sheep. This is an army camp. Why do you have any sheep? Why are there any oxen here at this army camp? Oh, yeah. Well, those guys over there took the animals, but I did what God said. I am a righteous man. Now, this command to destroy the Amalekites is actually centuries old. Back when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they were coming across the bottom of the Promised Land, and they were going to come up from the south in, but the Amalekites stood against them. This is the story with Moses with his hands in the air. And as long as his hands were in the air, Israel was winning. As soon as the hands dropped, Israel's losing. But guess what? Moses had help. They won the battle over the Amalekites. Okay? They try going into the Promised Land afterwards, but they were faithless. So they wander for about 38 and a half years, and then they end up on the right side of the Jordan River. And right before they go in, they're given a command in Deuteronomy 27, or 25. And that command is, when you're done taking over the land, you need to go back to the Amalekites and you need to show them what's up. Now, keep in mind, the Kenites had helped them. We actually hear that reference there. The Kenites had helped them. As near as we can tell, that's actually the family of Moses' in-laws. These were a part of the people, yet they lived in the same area. And so when Saul goes back to conquer the Amalekites, they protect the Kenites. All right, so good job, Saul. And yet, how old is this command to go bust the Amalekites? Hundreds of years old. That's why the command sounds just like the command God gave Joshua. When you go and attack them, you devote them to destruction. There is nothing worth keeping in this group of people. And if you let them live, they will poison you. In fact, that devote to destruction is a word that describes an acceptable sacrifice to God. You want to give God a sacrifice? You devote this entire nation to destruction. Was that Saul's perspective? No. Saul, in his self-justification, not only declares his righteousness, he tells God what's a good sacrifice. He reinterprets truth back to God. God said, I told you what to do. I told you what an acceptable sacrifice is, and you didn't do it. Saul's misinterpretation of God's word is his downfall. It's not enough to hear the word. It needs to be understood and submitted to and obeyed. It's not enough to receive the word of God. The word was sent for the purpose of obedience. So Samuel cuts right to the point in verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? That's a pretty pointed question. Saul, you pounced on the spoil. Don't blame someone else. Now, it's vital to note, this is God's judgment. Let me read 19 again. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? I didn't ask you, Saul, what you thought was good. It's in the sight of the Lord that you've sinned. It's his perspective that defines truth, not your perspective that defines truth. It doesn't matter how you twist the word of God to make yourself sound righteous in God's perspective, Saul, you have done wicked. Abusers quote scripture. They highlight their own righteousness. They accuse others. They act like their own righteousness is worthy of commemoration. They expect others to praise their righteous deeds, even if they're clearly sinful. But when Samuel identifies Saul's rebellion, Saul's reaction was to twist God's word, to twist the command, so that Saul looked righteous and his men looked wicked. Which, by the way, Samuel gives the correct response to this. He just yells, stop! Stop talking. The more you say, the more judgment you're heaping on yourself. Scripture twisting is lying. But Saul's deception had reached the ears of somebody who knew better. He wasn't going to fall for this. Was it love on Samuel's part that yelled at Saul for him to stop? Was it a desire to have Saul stop hurting himself? Maybe it was just frustration. Whatever the reason, Samuel stopped Saul in his tracks because the story's not worth listening to. Self-justification, though, is brought to its fullest in verses 20 and 21. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now, did you notice he never says, my God? Does that kind of stand out? He never says, the Lord, my God. This is, I'm just trying to please you, Samuel. But catch this. The clear word of God was given. We know that because Saul actually went on the mission. He brings that up a couple of times. I did what he said. And yet, the clear word of God gets muddied by Saul's sinful heart and mind. He can't even tell the difference between God's word and his own. I mean, how does it even make sense to offer a testimony of innocence when you provide the evidence that says, I went on the mission, that's obedience, and I preserved Agag, which is disobedience? He is clearly in a place where he is defining what is good, what is right, and what is righteous. Keep this in mind. If he's disagreeing with God about righteousness, and if Saul is saying, I'm the righteous one, what is he accusing God of? Unrighteousness. God said for me to kill everybody, but I decided it's better to preserve this man and these animals. Now, essentially, Saul's twisted God's word so that his actions appear virtuous. So Samuel gives a rebuttal. He responds to this statement. And it's important to note, he doesn't dive into Saul's weeds. He doesn't get into the weeds. Rather, he makes a statement about theology. Samuel's response is doctrinal, and it's related to the nature of what pleases God. Verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul thought he knew better than God did. Saul was defining acceptable sacrifice and then offering that to God. How did that work for Cain? Cain determined what a good sacrifice was, and God rejected it. Saul, why would you think you can determine what a good sacrifice is? And Samuel gets right at this truth. What is acceptable sacrifice? Obedience to the word of God. You can't tell God your sacrifice for him is good when you're not obeying his word. He leads his people through his word. We should learn to find satisfaction in that word. It's not worth our time to seek more religious or spiritual or glorious personal sacrifice if you're not a doer of the word. If you're trying to figure out what above and beyond sacrifice would please God, look no further than reading, hearing, understanding, and obeying God's word. John 14:15 actually agrees. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. This is a standard that Saul doesn't seem to grasp. But his self-advancing and self-justifying heart reveal he's also self-deceived. Even when Samuel first shows up, Saul thinks they're buddies. "Hey, I'm so glad that you're here. I have done everything that God said." And he seems to be sincere about that. I don't think he's trying to be deceptive. I think he's sincere. He's convinced himself this is okay. But we'll look again. Just Samuel has just given this doctrinal statement in verses 22 and 23. But in verse 24, we see Saul's response to Samuel. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That's true. That's the best Saul can do in mustering up this confession. It's emotional, right? It's linguistically correct. All the right words are in there. But the rest of this conversation is going to prove that the only reason he's doing that is to still get what he wants. His own advancement. But he believes it's all about him anyway. Remember the previous chapter? They're attacking the bad guys. "Nobody can eat until I'm avenged on my enemies." Saul still thinks this is about himself, and he's probably sincere in that belief. There's no reason to doubt that. But his selfishness is a reflection of self-deception. He sees things for the sake of his name, for his glory, his advancement. And when he recognizes that there's going to be a problem there, right? Oh, there's sin. I need you to forgive me so that I can bow before the Lord in front of all the people. I still need to be acceptable. I have to receive the honor and I have to receive the glory. The abuser's confession serves himself and his own honor, not God and his honor. And he actually thinks that's right. Now, it should be noted that Samuel's response to Saul is scripture. Nearly a word-for-word quotation. "You've rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord has rejected you." Saul relies on the scripture. Why? Because obeying God's word is obeying God. That's why Samuel can confidently declare Saul's rejection. By the way, it's not wrong to tell someone they're in sin. When the Bible says something and someone is clearly rejecting it, the Christian should be willing to declare the reality that God is displeased with that. Now, as this conversation disintegrates, we have this really weird interaction between Saul and Samuel. Samuel turns to leave, and Saul reaches out. He's probably just grabbing something. Don't leave me. And what he grabs a hold of is essentially the hem of his robe. If you do a study of the hem of the robe, you see that to the Israelite, that represents somebody's authority. Okay? That's why David was so upset later on when he cuts the corner of Saul's robe in the cave while Saul is relieving himself. He comes out. David comes out afterward, totally repentant that he had cut the hem of his garment. I don't have the right to take your authority from you. That's what David's saying there, because he had cut the hem. So as Samuel turns to leave, and Saul grabs the robe, the authority is torn loose. So Samuel, under the beautiful providence of God, recognizes, you know what that's like? That's like what God did to you. He has torn your authority from you. That hem of the garment ripping away becomes an illustration of Saul. He was abusive and selfish. There should be a better man on the throne. Not somebody who's interested in protecting themselves. Not who's interested in defending themselves. But let the final verdict stand. Saul is not a good man. He's not a good choice. He's not God's choice. Now, the following statement here ends up being a beautiful, not contradiction, but comparison. Hey, Saul, you see yourself as glorious. You see yourself as this thing that is great. But verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Saul, you think you're the glory of Israel, but let me tell you who the glory of Israel actually is. It's God. He always has been Israel's glory. You were wrong to think this was about you, and you may have legitimately believed this was all about you, but God is the glory of Israel, and he will not put up with you any longer. Now we get this weird word, and I've already talked to somebody about it this morning. They were doing their homework. You know, A plus and a gold star for anyone who did their homework. After 3 gold stars, you get platinum star. And, you know, good job there. What do you notice about the word regret? First thing, it said that God regrets, and then it says that God doesn't regret. How is it possible that God is regretting making Saul king, and yet God doesn't regret because he's not like a man? There is an intentional wordplay going on here. Now, we have to be a little bit careful. Usually the word that we get for regret is the Hebrew word shuv, which means to repent. You've done something sinful, and then this change has to happen to make you do something else. That word is not used here. Naham is used here, and it emphasizes the emotions of somebody who is sad, and they're consoling themselves. It's like a loving father who allows their children to hurt themselves to learn a lesson. The father isn't happy about that. Now he regrets. He naham. He consoles his heart because he knows how badly those things can hurt. So for Samuel to say that God is sad about this, he then says, by the way, it's not within God's nature to be sad. It's not within God's nature to regret. All that God does pleases him, and what pleases God, he does. And yet here's this situation where God has done something for Israel that he knew would hurt them. And here he is in a spot where he hurts for them. Guess what, Saul? He ain't going to do that again. You're not going to find that God is willing to do that because the lesson has been taught. Here endeth the lesson. Don't think that God's going to put up with this anymore. Now, as a loving father, he did what was right, but he will not allow that again. The basic nature of God will not do this. What a contrast between Saul's character and God's. Saul, you're constantly living a life of regret. God does not. Now, instead, by contrast, God doesn't lie. He always does what's right. And he is the glory of Israel. But our self-advancing, self-justifying, and self-deceived Saul tries fixing stuff. Verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. If his first confession of I have sinned wasn't legit, what about this one? By the way, you can apologize all you want, but if it's apologizing for the same thing over and over and over and over and over, you begin to doubt it. Saul here throws out the same useless apology. It's weightless. It means nothing. He's only advancing himself. Now, it's unclear why Samuel gives in to this request. Maybe he wants to encourage Israel. Maybe he doesn't want a revolt or a coup. Whatever it is, Saul should have been trusting God. Saul should have been obeying God's word. And Samuel is there to uphold God's word. And maybe he's just waiting for the changing of the guard. When this better king comes, Samuel will be there. Now, we're going to have to spend a little bit of time talking about the word hack. Samuel hacked him to pieces. That's actually a very accurate term. Samuel did not just, like, not to get too graphic, it wasn't one slice. That word hack means exactly what it sounds like. How many swings is a hack? How well placed is it? It's not. Was that okay for Samuel to do that? Doesn't God already have ways of putting people to death? Hacking is not one of them. Okay? Who put Samuel in that place? Why did Saul just obey? If Agag had died in the military insurrection, if it was during the battle, that's appropriate. That's where it's supposed to happen. And yet he was preserved. Is Saul now willing to go take care of business? No. Saul's too busy caring about himself. So once again, we see that Saul has set a trap for someone else. Samuel steps in it and... was it sin for him to hack Agag to pieces or not? Well, I guess we can debate that. Whatever it is, that's Saul's fault. That's on Saul. Clearly, his sin has affected everyone else. Now, in the end, it's all happily ever after, right? Saul goes back to his palace. Samuel goes back to judging Israel the way he's supposed to. God goes back to just being God because he's amazing. But check this out. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to the house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The last thing we need to deal with about the abuser is that they expect everyone else to change. They are self-satisfied. They are self-defining. They are self-preserving. They expect everyone else to change, but they themselves will remain the same. He went home with no sorrow, and yet Samuel and God are struck. The abuser expects everyone else to change, but they themselves not change. The biblical theological word for that is immutability. It means you don't change. How many beings in all of the creation actually hold this attribute of immutability? Just one. And that's God himself. He is the only one who does not change. But look at the heart of the abuser. He thinks that he's God. With that in mind, we look back at all of these other things and we see that the abuser thinks that he is God at every stroke. A self-advancement, self-glorification, only one in all the creation is worthy of glory. And that's God. In self-justification, he tries to define what is right and wrong, but only God has the right to do that. In his self-deception, he attempts to define truth, not just right and wrong, but the way things are. These sweeping definitions that make sure that he remains the true one, the twisting of Scripture. Only God can determine what is true. And then again, the self-preserving heart seeks to be immutable, but only God is. Saul is clearly not a good man, but he's the one that Israel had desired. But God desired David. And when David comes onto the scene, we're going to see a stark contrast. David obeys the word, and he is humble, and he is God-glorifying. And when he does sin, and he's confronted with it, though he did have a little problem with the Bathsheba deal, he eventually repents. And he returns to the Lord. But what about you and I? Do you have a king that's like Saul? Or even like David? And the answer is no. David was just the shadowy picture of the perfect king that God would send to lead his people for all eternity. Amen. And at that king's name, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to confess that he is the Lord. Jesus is the king that we need to recognize is not this selfish one. Though catch the weirdness there. He actually deserves glory, but he was not self-glorifying. Okay? He actually deserves to be called righteous, but he never declared it. He actually deserves all of the things that the abuser wants. And yet Jesus didn't stand on any of those things. Instead, we see in Philippians the heart of a king that's devoted to God's glory. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning he didn't act like God even though he was. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the perfect king. He's clearly not Saul. But he's even better than the better man that was promised. He is the best man, and he is your king. And if you've got a king like that, is it okay for us to be abusive? He gave us the pattern of servant leadership. He called his apostles to it. And we are called through the scriptures over and over and over to walk in that. But note this. Husbands and fathers, this is directed right at our hearts. This calls us away from those abusive characteristics. We should not be selfishly advancing ourselves. Instead, we should be dying to our own glory and seeking to elevate God and those around us. We should not be selfishly declaring our own righteousness as though we're without sin. Instead, we should be quick to confess and repent and readily willing to change. And that's not a quick and meaningless apology. but a painful and humiliating practice of letting God's word assault your mind and your heart and change you in your desires and your attitudes and your actions. We should not be selfishly believing our own heart's lies. Though saved, the old man's heart is still in there, leading us toward the desires of the flesh. But we have to listen to God's word and not our own desires. We have to be willing to listen to other people who are giving us the word so that God would change us. We should not be selfishly preserving ourselves and our position and our honor and our character and our habits and our actions. Philippians helps us here again in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it expounds the sacrificial love of Christ. You don't need to preserve yourself, brothers. That's not the Christian mind. The Christian mind is actively seeking for ways to die to yourself for the betterment of those around you. Now, the church is no place for abusers, but it is a place where abusers can be changed. Today, if you see yourself in Saul, there's no condemnation there, but rather a call to repent and a promise of forgiveness, a call to see Christ in all of his selfless beauty. Let us see him and be enthralled. In Christ, you have the fullness of joy, perfect identity, peace, and hope. You don't need selfishness. You have all things in Christ. May God be with all of us as we seek to put these selfish desires to death, because we all do have them. But our Savior is showing us a better way, because he is the better man. Let's pray. God, we stand under your word convicted. And so I pray that you would be with our hearts, that you would be both breaking us and rebuilding us, that we would be people who are changed by you, to be people who love you and who even look like you. Lord, help us to put away our selfishness, because your Son put away all of his selfishness for your glory. So we ask that our lives would be glorifying to you also. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.